Today's reading comes from Revelation 5, 1 through 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and sealed on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals."
Revelation 6, verse 1 through 11. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants had their brothers should be complete and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. This is the word of God. Please be seated.
We say thank you to our students for leading us in worship this morning. This is our fifth Sunday tradition that the students lead us, and we're very blessed to have them doing that. We are continuing our series called Finale, and so you can consider these 9 weeks your orientation to the end of the world, and I'm pleasantly surprised that you've come for that. I can see the temptation with fall break and other things to say maybe, we'll be more absent through this, but we have to pay attention, and the signs are definitely around us to be paying more attention. So here's what we covered last week. Chapter 1 shows us the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book is not just the revelation of what happens at the end of the world. It's primarily the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the end of the New Testament. It completes the unveiling of what Paul calls the mystery. The revealing of the mystery of the gospel, which is all about Jesus Christ. Revelation completes that. It completes the unveiling of who Jesus is and the significance of what he accomplished. A revelation not only of Jesus, but from Jesus, which God gave him to show us, his servants, the things that must soon take place. And we saw that our three applications, this carries through the whole series, are first of all to be ready, to be prepared. God has given us this book and a lot of other teaching in Scripture to help us prepare. Jesus commanded us to be watchful, to not be asleep. Paul exhorted the church in Thessalonica not to be like those in darkness who aren't paying attention and who will be caught off guard. We need to be ready. We need to be faithful. Jesus has given us a clear commission to make disciples, to love one another, to be steadfast and immovable, to continue to preach the gospel and be unashamed of him no matter what the cost. no matter what the opposition and persecution. And ultimately, we can do those things because of our confidence in our God, who is still the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Alpha and the Omega, the unchanging one. So that's the preface to this whole series, and it's the overarching message of the book of Revelation is, let's keep our eyes on Jesus. And he's always there through Revelation. He's always there, sometimes more in the background, but always there. Like we just heard in chapter 6 with the opening of the seals, who's the one opening the seals? It's the Lamb opening the seals. And then there's this phrase that's repeated over and over in Revelation of something is given, something is given. These horsemen, these terrifying horsemen of the apocalypse, where does the first one get his bow? Where does the second one get his sword? It's given, it's given, it's given. Clearly this is coming from the throne of God. Jesus, the one having all authority. Everything that happens, even the terrifying stuff in Revelation, is given. It's a delegated, temporary, limited authority that all is under the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. That is our confidence in him. Now, the temptation, when you see charts like this and you've got a handout that has some of these things, the temptation is to get overwhelmed and caught up in some of the details, because there are some scary things on here, like war and wrath, persecution, opposition. You see these triangles that seem to indicate something increasing, right? And drama. And you see, what should we be expecting? Increasing deception, false Christs, false messiahs, increasing devastation in hurricanes and earthquakes and famines and volcanoes and tsunamis. These things will be increasing. And as the proclamation of the gospel goes forth to the nation, with that increasing proclamation will come increasing persecution, as Andrea shared with us in that video, reminded us, 340 million Christians right now, more Christians than ever in history, persecuted for their faith right now, all over the earth. It's easy to get overwhelmed, especially when we come across passages about the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood and the stars falling from the sky. And we see all these prophecies of the day of the Lord and the end times, and it can become very scary unless we keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an acrobat who came over from France in the late 1800s named Charles Blondin. He became famous for crossing Niagara Falls on a tightrope, and he did it 300 times. Between 1860 and 1880 or something. And every time he had to make it more spectacular. And so he would do different things. He would wear a blindfold. He would walk backwards. He would do handsprings. He would go on stilts. The funniest thing he probably did was he brought a stove out to the middle and he cooked an omelet right over Niagara Falls and then lowered the omelet down to the people on the Maid of the Mist so they could eat it. I mean, absolutely remarkable what this guy was able to do. 300 crossings back and forth. The most dangerous and difficult, he said, looking back, was the one time he carried a person on his back. And it was his own manager, the manager of his events, named Harry. And as he was preparing to go across with, can you imagine the terror of this guy? With Harry on his back, holding on to him, he instructed him. He said, now listen to me, Harry. When you climb on my back and we step onto that rope, you are no longer Harry. You have become Blondin. When I move, you move. When I sway to the right, you sway with me. You do not, this is his instruction, you do not do any balancing of your own. If you resist me, if you go the opposite way, we will fall and die. You are no longer Harry. You are Blondin. Just hold on to me. You see that instruction? Just hold on to me. This is, I think, what Jesus is saying. He is totally capable to get us through whatever comes, but his instruction to us is stop being Dave. I can say that's half the room, right? You are no longer Dave. You are now Jesus. Just hold on to me. If I lean right, you lean with me. If I lean back, you lean with me. You don't resist my will. You just hold on. I think that's the exhortation of the book of Revelation, is Jesus saying, I've got this. We see seven lampstands and Jesus in the midst of them. We see seven stars that are the messengers of the seven churches. Those stars are in the palm of Jesus' hand. We see him as the Lamb who alone is worthy to open the seals on the scroll, the seven seals on the... Jesus is saying, I've got this. I'm in control of this. Don't worry about what's coming. Just hold on to me. This is what moves us to chapter 6 and the opening of the seven seals. But first look at chapter 4, after the letters to the church, and I encourage you to read those on your own, meditate, hear Jesus as he exhorts us through those letters. But then the scene shifts from earth to heaven in chapter 4. John's vision, it says heaven was opened for him to see what was going on there. And he sees this vision, very much like Ezekiel, God exalted on this glorious throne with rainbows and angels and strange creatures around the throne and 24 elders worshiping. And what they're saying in this unified message around the throne of God is, worthy are you, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will they existed and were created. There's this worship that is always happening around the throne room of God. But then chapter 5 opens, and in the right hand of him, the one seated on the throne, there's a scroll sealed with seven seals. And an angel comes out and says, who's worthy to open the scroll? And no one steps forward. John actually begins to weep in his vision, because it's clear that God the Father is holding this scroll in his hand, and it's essential that it be opened. For history to be completed, for the will of God to be actualized, this scroll has to be opened. It's the last mystery to be revealed. But no one in heaven or on earth is worthy or able to open the scroll until this Lamb steps forward, and it's a strange Lamb, right? Seven horns, seven eyes. Again, the perfection, the completion, the authority, the glory, the supremacy of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb who somehow is slain, covered in his own blood, and yet alive. The mystery of the Lord Jesus. And around the throne of God, those four celestial beings take up the anthem and begin to sing a new song to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. You were slain. By your blood, you ransomed people for God. And then the angels in heaven take up the song, and they join with the creatures and the elders around the throne, and they too sing this song. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and blessing. And look at verse 13 in your Bible. Chapter 5, verse 13. After the four creatures and the 24 elders and every angel in heaven is singing this song, verse 13, and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them joining in that same song. Every single creature on earth, even the fish in the depths of the ocean, swim to the surface and start singing this song about the worthiness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the four living creatures said, amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. You see how this is the theme of Revelation. The worthiness, the power, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one who is worthy to open the scroll. The one who set history in motion with the word of his mouth saying, let there be light. The one by whom all things were made and for whom all things were made is the one who in Revelation 16 will come back at the end of Armageddon and will bring an end to history with the word of his mouth by saying, it is done. The one who started it all will finish it all. The creator of all things will be the reigning king of all kings. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Jesus reigns over all things. Just hold on to him. What I'm going to outline today and then next week are the seven stages of the end times. We'll get the first three this week and then the next four next week. I was going to do them all in one, and the staff told me it's too much. So I said, okay, it probably is too much. So we'll take them in two pieces. It's still probably going to be too much, but come next week with questions come ready to share and interact. If you want to email questions this week, that's fine. But I'll be up here. Jason didn't know, but Jason will be up here too. I have actually Austin up here with me too. So anyway, we'll take questions. We'll process together. Obviously, that's the invitation in your groups as well, is to study the Bible. Look at these things. Ask questions. Wrestle with the meaning. What I'm mainly going to present this week and next week are the interpretive options. And that may be overwhelming to some of you to say, there's not just one definitive interpretation of these very complicated end times prophecies, but I hope it's freeing for you to see that. And it's important for us to understand when there's debate, it's an opportunity to learn from each other about things that are not totally crystal clear. What's clear in Scripture is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? He reigns over all things. All of this happens at his command and for his glory. But let's walk through these seven events at the end of times. The first one we've covered a little bit in the past with increasing birth pains. If you go to the website and the finale main page, you can link back. And I preached a whole sermon on these birth pains. So I'm not going to rehash all of that. I'm just going to summarize it here. But Matthew 24 and Mark 13 were Jesus' orientation to his disciples to the end of the world. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and he described these four signs as the beginning of birth pains. Four signs to watch for. The first two are deception and devastation. That he said, prepare. Before he even went to the cross, he said, be prepared. There will be false teachers who will come in among you. We see this in the New Testament, don't we? Paul writing about those who are trying to lay the burden of the Jewish law back on the believers, and Paul rebukes them. He confronts them. Read Galatians chapter 1. He says, let them be eternally condemned. He brings the curse of God on those who would add or distort the gospel. Jesus said, be prepared for that. False teachers will come in like wolves coming in to the sheepfold. Be prepared. There will be even false messiahs, those who claim to do miracles, who appear to have power and authority. And he said, watch for devastation, for wars and rumors of wars, for increasing conflict between people, for devastation on earth as the curse and the groaning of this planet boils to a maximum point, increasing famines and earthquakes and all kinds of devastation on the earth. For non-believers, he said, it would be like the days of Noah. People going about their regular life, not thinking anything of it, and suddenly all of these events will come upon them like a flood, or he said, like a thief in the night. People not being prepared, having no way of expecting when a thief might come. He says, these are the beginning of birth pains. Those of you who have had children understand that analogy, that when you're carrying a baby to term, no one is surprised, right, when those birth pains come. It's the expectation at 8.5, 9 months. Some of you get frustrated when it goes on beyond 9 months. Our first was 5 days late, and we had our whole birth plan ready, and people laugh about the birth plan, right? What you think is going to happen, and then what actually happens. And with our first, it was 14 hours of labor where we're, you know, tracking the contractions, you're measuring the time between, and in the end, after 14 hours of labor, it was a C-section anyway. So, you know, your best laid plans, you know, don't always work out. But no, pregnant women are not surprised when their false labor turns into active labor. It's very obvious when that happens. There are signs to be watching for. The other analogy Jesus uses is of a fig tree in the springtime. And he says, when you see these things, you know that he is near at the very gate. Seasons are funny here, right? It's like this week it was suddenly fall, you know? You're like, I didn't know when fall was coming, but then okay, I guess it's here. And it's kind of like that in the spring, whatever. February, March. I think it was February 11th, our first winter here, and we were back at the pool. And we were like, okay, I guess winter's over. There we go. February 11th. It's more obvious up north when you have these signs on the trees and stuff, and the tulips come up first, and then you see, okay, things are happening. The point is, it'll be obvious. No one is shocked that spring comes any more than women or pregnant women are surprised when a baby comes. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, you are not in darkness. The world is in darkness. They're going to be like those people in the days of Noah, just going about their business. And they're going to be shocked. But Christians are not like that. He says, you are children of light. You have the truth. You know what to expect. So that day should not surprise you like a thief. Now, the four horsemen that are released with the first four seals correspond, you can see, very closely with the birth pains. This is the difference between birth pains that we now experience as false labor, as Braxton Hicks, as like the uterus preparing itself, flexing its muscles, turn into active labor when the first seal is open. But it's important when you think about if a scroll is sealed with seven seals, at what point is that scroll open? Is it open after the first seal or the second or the third, right? It's not open until the very last seal is open, right? Only then can you open the scroll. I'm told that with ancient scrolls and documents from kings, there was a very strict no peeking policy. Even if, you know, like the seals had to be broken by one with the authority to break the seals. And so the lesson and the reason it's pictured as a scroll with seven seals is that the day of the Lord, the end times, the end of the end has not really begun until the seventh seal is open. You see that, what that progression represents? It's active labor. The first seal is the first, oh my goodness, contraction, right? And they correspond. You see this? The first one is a white horse and a conqueror bent on conquest. This represents the Antichrist. You see what the devil does in the book of Revelation? He makes a mockery and a parody of the truth. What does the Antichrist look like? He's not going to come out with like a devil and a pitchfork. He's not going to rise up and say, join me in worshiping Satan. He's going to look like a glorious, victorious, conquering hero. And the world will embrace him. This is what Jesus said. Many will come and they'll lead many astray. Paul writes about it in 2 Thessalonians 2. He says that God will actually give the Antichrist the ability for a short period of time to create a strong delusion that has with it signs and wonders, even a false death and a false resurrection. Do you see what the devil's doing? The Antichrist is a false Christ. He's a false hero, and yet the world will put their hope in him. This is the beginning of what's called the Great Tribulation. It begins with this rising ruler who will deceive many. And we can infer from that that almost certainly what would set up a leader like that would be a great global crisis. Hasn't COVID-19 shown us that? That when the fear is strong enough, people will gladly sacrifice their freedom for security. Magnify that a little bit. A couple of coordinated terrorist attacks, some kind of global economic meltdown. Some leader steps forward with answers who can bring peace and unity and security to the world. You can see how people will flock to that person. And again, you see where that kind of thing would be so obvious to Christians who know their Bibles, who would pause and say, hold on, this sounds familiar, right? Where you can see where the world will be caught up in it because of the crisis, Christians would say, this looks like the first seal. This looks like the rider on the white horse. What follows then is an increase in those birth pains. The second horse represents war, peace being taken from the earth, a sword being given. You think that wars and conflicts are bad now, wait until that second seal is opened and that is unleashed into the active labor of war and civil war. And what always follows war is famine. Massive inflation through the roof where what would normally cost a couple pennies costs a full day's wage, which is what a denarius represents back then. And what follows after famine is death. This is the increasing deception and devastation of those first two birth pains. The other two birth pains correspond to the fifth seal, when that fifth seal is open and John sees under the altar of God. Think of what John sees. As heaven is open, he sees into the throne room of God, into the most holy place where the presence of God is, and there's an altar there. And under the altar is a place where he sees and he hears voices and he sees souls of those who have already been killed for their testimony. Those who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. Here's that increasing persecution resulting in more and more martyrs. Here's the cry of those martyrs for justice. How long, O Lord, they say, holy and true, sovereign Lord, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Why the seven trumpets? Why the seven bowls of God's wrath? One of the reasons for it is the cry of the martyrs. Those who are persecuted, who even now, those who are being killed for their faith, being held in that most holy place where the under the altar is where the priests would offer a sacrifice and they would splatter the blood, but most of the blood of those animals would be poured out under the altar. The souls and the lives of those who are killed for their testimony are a sacrifice presented before the very altar in the throne room of God. You see that? God receives the blood of the martyrs as a worthy sacrifice of praise being given to him. And under his altar, before his throne, they cry out and he hears their voices. Do you see that? God is committed to answer this prayer. You see the bowls full of incense that are the prayers of the saints. Some of those prayers are right there before the throne of God as these martyrs are crying out to him. God will bring justice. He guarantees justice in that day. And he says to those who have been killed, they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants should be complete. This is a very personal and relevant message to those of us who have suffered, especially those who have suffered at the hands of another person. Your heart now, your soul now calls for justice. You want that now. You want that person who hurt you to be punished, to suffer, to meet justice now. And here's what the Lord says. He says, rest. Wait just a little longer. Justice is coming. It is an inescapable outcome because our God is still the same. He sees all. He knows all. He will bring justice when Jesus returns. But now our calling is to wait and to rest in the goodness and sovereignty and justice of God. Along with this increasing persecution, there will come increasing proclamation. Just as there's a full number of martyrs that we have to wait for, there's also a full number of Gentiles. Romans 11 tells us a full number of Gentiles who will be saved. That will be accomplished as the church goes forth on its mission. This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all nations as a testimony to them, and only then the end will come. The first three seals, the first three of those birth pains, we have no control over. Persecution, opposition, deception, devastation, we have no control over those things. But the fourth sign is completely in our control as the global church. We've been given a mission to bring the gospel to the nations. I was very encouraged to hear that Wycliffe and over 120 other missions organizations have rallied together to create an initiative called 2033. 2033, completing the Great Commission by 2033. The finish line is there, but the work that is left to be done is dangerous, life-threatening work. Those last places that need the gospel are on that list on your paper where it says the most dangerous places for Christians to go. Those are the places that have yet to hear the gospel. That's the work remaining to be done. We have to be praying. Praying for the persecuted church is an opportunity for us to intercede for those hard to reach places. We need to give. We need to be invested, not only in our 17 missionaries we support here as a church, but in missions outfits like Wycliffe and Crew and the Jesus Film and those courageous operations that are bringing the gospel to those least reached places on earth. And some of us need to go. We often think about missions and assume it's for someone else. Jesus said, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest, and he said that as he was sending out his 72 disciples. He was like, pray for this and then go fulfill it. Pray that God would raise up the workers and then go be the workers to be the answer to your own prayer. Some of us need to go. In 2 weeks, four of us will be going to Mexico. I hope you're already praying for Uruapan. Maybe not a city I knew was in Mexico. Uruapan in Mahochan, western Mexico. It is a place that's dangerous. We're probably most concerned as a team about COVID, because if one of us tests positive in the airport in Mexico, they won't let us come home. We have to stay there for 2 more weeks. So we're honestly most concerned about the inconvenience of being stuck in Mexico for 2 more weeks. So pray for that. But it is a dangerous place. It's a place known for some organized crime. But we can't avoid going to places just because they're a little dangerous. I know I've mentioned this before, and I keep taking stories from it. But if you want a resource to learn about the persecuted church and to pray, motivate you to pray, pick up The Insanity of God and read some of these stories. It will move you with the power of prayer and encourage you with the way Jesus sustains his people even through the most difficult suffering and persecution. One of the stories Ripken tells is of the persecution in China, which is one of the best stories in the modern growth of the church, because you could see the devil trying to lock down Christianity. And the more he persecuted the church and Christians in China, the more it grew, the more it flourished. And they found the standard sentence: if a pastor is caught preaching the gospel, he'll be sent to prison for 3 years. And the church in China, he wrote this, this was back in the early 2000s that the stories are from, but I think it's still true today. The church in China, the underground church, didn't really respect pastors until they'd been in prison. That was their coming of age. That was their, now they got respect because they made it through their 3 years in prison. And the Chinese pastors all would look back and even laugh about their time in prison, because it so backfired on the devil. What he thought would slow down the church, what it did in reality was put these young, new pastors together, often in the same prison cell, suffering the same kind of things, sometimes just a few of them, sometimes dozens of them. And what it created is what the Chinese church looked back on and said, that's our seminary. Literally. They said, that's our seminary. 3 years, all of these pastors learn to pray. They learn they've got nothing but Jesus, and they just have to hold on to him, and they've got nothing but each other, so they hold on to each other. And in the midst of it, the gospel ran through those prisons. Hundreds, even thousands of captives hearing the gospel and responding. One of the best stories in here is in a Muslim nation, and he doesn't give the names of the countries to protect the movements there, but a Muslim country, one of the more difficult ones, Christians went there and set up a medical clinic. And it was really just a medical operation, and they would serve whoever came to them, and the local Muslims were very thankful for the care that they received there. But one local Muslim, he calls Mahmoud, owned a shop a couple doors down from the clinic, and he was a militant Muslim. So he would come every Friday afternoon. He would come and he would spend the whole afternoon and into the evening screaming and yelling at that medical clinic, denouncing the infidels who were there, cursing them publicly, and trying to stir up the neighborhood and the Muslims to protest and to also curse this medical clinic. A few years went by and Mahmoud was diagnosed with terminal cancer. In a short period of time, his Muslim friends and neighbors stopped visiting him in his store because they were worried he might be contagious. So not only was his health declining, but he had gotten to where his business was failing because no one came. And so pretty soon it was the Christians from that clinic who were not only visiting him to encourage him and to pray for him, but they were the main people frequenting his shop to keep his business afloat. By the end, as his cancer advanced, they were washing his body. They were caring for him medically. They were preparing all of his meals. And right before he died, Mahmoud, the militant Muslim, called on Jesus to save him. That's a great story, but it's not the end of the story. His youngest wife, it's frequent for Muslims to have 3 or 4 wives. His youngest wife was named Aisha. She was immediately, as a 24-year-old, left with four orphan children. But she had seen how these Christians cared for her husband. She had seen their love. She had heard their prayers. She had been watching for years the Muslim community abandon and shun her and her husband, and the Christian, these few Christians, loving and serving and caring for her husband. So soon after his death, she too became a Christian herself, and in very short time became the most vocal evangelist in that community. She couldn't stop telling people about Jesus. She would go around everyone she talked to. She began telling her family tried to shut her up. They were like, you can't be doing this. This is going to bring shame on all of us, and it's going to bring the authorities down on us. And sure enough, pretty soon, Aisha was taken in by the police. And they didn't even take her to prison. They took her to the police station and put her down in the cellar where there was no furniture, no plumbing, no lights, just bugs and rats and darkness. Trying to intimidate her, obviously, and it worked. 24-year-old, brand new believer, mother of four, Aisha, in darkness, cold, despair, bugs, and rats. And as she was kneeling on that dirt floor in the cellar of the police station, descending into the darkness of total despair, she stood up to scream. And what came out was not a scream of despair. It was a song of praise. Surprising even herself, a song she had never known, a song the Lord Jesus gave her in that moment, a song singing praise to the Lord Jesus. And as she heard the words coming out of her mouth, she grew in confidence and continued to sing. Over the next few minutes, she heard the police station up above gradually, one room after another, go silent as the whole police station heard this singing from below. Pretty soon, the whole station was silent as she continued to sing her heart song to the Lord. Later that night, the middle of the night, she hears a tap and the trap door of the cellar opens and the police chief calls down to her and says, Aisha, come with me. At first she was nervous. She was in the middle of the night. She was like, no, I'm not going anywhere with you. And he says, I just have one condition. She said, even more, I'm not going with you, right? And he said, no, I want to bring you home. I'll escort you. I'll walk with you, make sure that you get home. But in 3 days, I want you to come to my house. Tell my wife and children how you are so fearless. He said, every Muslim woman I know is crippled by fear. Their whole life is dominated. He said, my wife, my girls, every woman I know, he said, is dominated by fear, but you are absolutely fearless. Nothing we did could stop you from talking about Jesus. Even when we threw you in a cellar, you just started to sing. I want you to come and tell my wife and children, how do you have this peace in the face of such intimidation? And I want you to come and sing that song. These are the kind of stories, again, that this book is filled with. But this is what God is doing as, yes, persecution is increasing, but the proclamation of the gospel is also increasing and advancing to the ends of the earth. Our mission is unstoppable. The Church of Jesus Christ cannot fail in this mission. Okay, that's the first stage. Second stage, we'll cover more briefly. The rapture of the church is the second stage, and it's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I wrote about this in the blog, so you can read more of the details and the discussion on this one. But the phrase rapture comes from the Latin for that word caught up, rapturo, to be caught up. That's where we get this idea of the rapture, that we who are alive will join those who are dead in Christ, will rise first, and then we will join and go and meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with him forever. And he concludes that chapter, encourage each other, encourage each other. He says, don't grieve like pagans who have no idea of eternity, have no hope in Jesus. He says, fix your hope in this, encourage each other. This is what happens. The dead in Christ are not gone. They're not locked up with Hades forever. They're gonna rise. Their bodies will be reunited with their souls. And we'll be caught up together. We'll be with the Lord forever. And you say, why is this event in parentheses? Okay. Here's why. Because this is one of those issues that's debated. The nature and timing of the rapture is debated. There are two prominent views, and you can see there's kind of a 2B on that. But you see the arrows, two going up, one going down. Some Christians believe that the rapture will happen at the end of the birth pains and the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So we call that the pre-tribulation rapture, because they believe that the rapture will happen at the beginning, before the seven-year tribulation. A modification of that, a 1A, would be the mid-trib, that in the middle of the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist will betray his covenant, will demand worship, and at that point, the seven trumpets will be sounded and the seven bowls will be poured out, and the wrath of the Antichrist and the wrath of God will collide and the world will be unmade, essentially. Stay tuned in 2 weeks for that one. But so some believe that the pre-trib will be a mid-trib rapture, or pre-wrath, before the wrath of God is poured out, then the saints will be raptured. And then you can see the return of Christ as a downward arrow, because that's how it's presented, is that in the beginning, before the tribulation, Jesus will come for the church. When he comes back, he will come with the church. The imagery in 1 Thessalonians, as in John 14, is imagery of a wedding. It's of the groom who is coming to gather his bride. And if you follow that line, take them away for like a seven-year honeymoon, right? And when they come back, Revelation 19 is not a bridal image so much as it is a military one. He's coming back in victory with the armies of heaven. So those are the main points of distinction, is the pre-trib, mid-trib, or I'm inclined to the post-tribulation view, that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, it sounds to me very similar to Matthew 24 when Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man, and Revelation 19 when John sees the return of Christ. A pre-tribulation view sees a distinction between a first coming of Jesus for the church, a secret coming, a quiet coming, that's the left behind kind of thinking, where a post-tribulation view sees those as one event that happens at the end of the tribulation. And I'm inclined to that view because these three passages to me seem similar. They seem noisy, visible. It's about the appearing of the Lord Jesus and the culmination of history in him. The point is that these are debated, and it's unclear exactly which is the right way to go. And so my thought for today is that we're a congregational church and we believe in voting on things, so I'll go ahead and move that we submit our request for a pre-tribulation rapture. All those in favor say aye. Any opposed? You're silly to be opposed to that, right? Okay, Lord, you've got our request, all right? So that's how you're like, okay, what kind of church have I joined? Now, all of us need to, I was taught at camp as a high schooler and a college student not to worry about these things. A friend said, pre-trib, post-trib, he's like, listen, man, I'm pan-tribulational, right? It's all going to pan out in the end, okay? So if we hold on to Jesus, we can all be pan-tribulational, and we know it's all going to pan out. It's all going to work out in the end. Turn back in your Bibles to Revelation 3:10. Here's a key verse. Revelation 3:10. Jesus says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Jesus himself saying, I will keep you from that hour. Pre-tribulation folks love that verse. They say, look, Jesus said it. I will keep you from. Okay, however, that keep you from could be translated, I will preserve you through. The difference is how you interpret the Greek preposition of. Here it's translated from, but there are plenty of times in the Bible and elsewhere in Greek when it's translated through. Keep you from, preserve you through. Again, either way, Jesus has got us. He is holding us. It's one of the things I encourage you to study passages like this, Matthew 24, 1 Thessalonians, Revelation 19. And again, the focus of all of those is the Lord Jesus. He's coming. One way or another, he's coming. We endure either to that moment when we're raptured, or we endure to that moment at the end when he comes back. And once he comes back, Nothing else will matter anyway. Here's the third event. So we got the first one is those birth pains that escalate through the first four, the first five seals. And then we talk about the rapture and when that may happen. And then the third event is called the Great Tribulation itself. When the seventh seal is opened, the Great Tribulation has begun. And now it's the real thing, and that Antichrist is revealed, and there's a covenant of peace with this leader who comes in. And all this, again, I encourage you, read Daniel 7 through 12, and you'll get a framework for these prophecies in Revelation. Daniel 9 says, the ruler who is to come will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. Daniel foresaw 70 sevens, or 70 weeks of history. Each week representing actually 7 years. And it's fascinating when you do the math on this, that it starts with the ruling from Artaxerxes that said you can go back and rebuild. That was Nehemiah, which was about 444 BC. With that Artaxerxes, he started the clock for the first week, the first seven sevens, which was 49 years, the first week, and that's about how long it took to rebuild Jerusalem. From the rebuilding the wall, the rebuilding of the temple, there's your first week that Daniel writes about. And then he says, and then there will be 62 sevens, which you do the math, you modify for the Jewish lunar calendar, and it leads right to the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus that Daniel describes as the anointed one who would be cut. It's remarkable. Look at this prophecy. Read Daniel 9. But our relevance here in the tribulation is in the middle of that seven. So what that leaves, you see that there's 69 weeks accounted for from the return to the land under Nehemiah and Ezra to Jesus, right? But that's only 69 weeks. The prophecy of Daniel was 70. There's 1 week that hasn't happened yet. It's an unaccounted for week. The week meaning actually 7 years. And in the middle of that last week, the last week of history, the Great Tribulation, this conquering leader will put an end to sacrifice and set up an abomination that causes desolation. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 24. We don't have time to get into all of the details here, but Daniel was speaking at the beginning of the exile, around 600 BC, he was taken to Babylon. That's why we have King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All that's Daniel, 600 BC. He foresaw these things that were coming, the rise and fall of nations, one after another. That's what the beasts in Daniel represent. In the background of that, he saw this leader, this terrible, sinister, dark-faced, deceptive leader. And that took place in this Greek king named Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes meaning God manifest. 175 BC, the Seleucid Empire, the fractured Greek Empire after Alexander, was this guy Antiochus Epiphanes took over, and he put an end to sacrifice in Israel. He suspended, he changed the policy and said, you Jews can no longer offer sacrifices because he said, I am the king. I am God manifest. They made a joke about his name. Epiphanes means manifest. They called him Epimenes, which means madman. Mockery was a thing before social media. In the middle of this week, in the middle of that seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and set up an abomination. This is exactly what Antiochus Epiphanes did. When there was a Jewish revolution, he came back to put down that revolution, and he slaughtered 40,000 Jews, took another 40,000 into captivity, went into the Jewish temple, this is about 168, 167 BC, and defiled the temple and set up his own altar to Zeus and to himself and demanded worship. Do you see how this is like Daniel immediately fulfilled, everything Daniel's talking about, like fulfilled, and then still pointing ahead to a future fulfillment. The temple was desecrated by this abomination in 167, and that set up the Maccabees and Hanukkah, and Judas Maccabee comes in, they drive out the Greeks, this whole victorious thing, right? That's the background, that's the history there with Antiochus Epiphanes. But it creates a pattern, a prophetic pattern to watch for. God showed Daniel long before it happened, this is what a terrible, evil ruler will look like, and then they saw it fulfilled. Jesus in Matthew 24 said, when you see this abomination of desolation spoken of, he said, guys, study Daniel. Let the reader understand, standing in the holy place. So think about the early church. As they were wrestling with persecution, as one bad Roman emperor followed another, imagine the early church saying, is this the Antichrist? Is this the Antichrist? Is this the end? Is this the day of the Lord? And you can see Paul writing to them saying, don't panic. Don't imagine that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't worry that you missed it somehow. When it happens, you'll know. When it happens, you'll know. Jesus said, watch for these things. Remember how he started this discourse in Matthew 24? He said, look at the stones in the temple. That was how he initiated this thing. When this happens, not one stone will be left upon another. Do you see that? In 167 with Antiochus Epiphanes, the temple was desecrated, but in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. It was utterly leveled. Not one stone was left upon another. When the Roman army came in, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, remembering what Jesus said, immediately fled. They didn't go back to their house. They didn't go get their stuff. They left. They fled. They understood the teaching of Jesus. He said, when you see this, get out. And they did. And very few Jewish Christians were killed as General Titus came in and demolished Jerusalem. A million Jews were killed, but not Christian Jews. You see how that creates a pattern for what to expect when the actual Antichrist appears. And again, it will be obvious for those who are paying attention, for those who are watching. We will see all of these things and it will be increasingly obvious. Here's how Paul says in 2 Thessalonians, when the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. People, we will not be able to miss this. This will be so obvious when this happens. Microchips being put into dogs, into people is not the same thing. When it becomes a matter of worship is when we'll know. But let's keep this in mind as we close. When this lawless one is revealed, the Lord Jesus, he will kill him with the breath of his mouth, bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Antiochus Epiphanes was struck with a disease in his bowels. He was killed by the hand of God, exactly as Daniel predicted, not by human hands. He didn't die in battle. He was struck with the disease by God. The teaching of Scripture is when the Antichrist is revealed, he will have victory for a time, for a limited period of time. But when Jesus comes back, it won't be a battle. It won't be a great conflict. There won't be this back and forth. He will simply kill the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth. And that will be the end of the battle. The Prince of Darkness grim, as Martin Luther wrote, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. It's our confidence in the glorious coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Come back next week. We'll get into the return of Christ, the millennium, the bride of Christ, the kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your sovereignty over all of the affairs of men. We praise you for your sovereignty over our lives that, oh God, you are still the same. You never change. Lord Jesus, we praise you for that faithfulness and we trust in you. We hold fast to you, knowing and trusting that you hold fast to us. We know that you will bring us through whatever the outcome, whatever the opposition, whatever the persecution, and we praise you for that faithfulness and glory. You are the Lamb. You alone are worthy to be praised, and we give you all the glory. We rest in you. We wait for that day of justice when you will come back in glory. We look to that as our blessed hope. Keep us from fear about these things, Lord Jesus. Drive out that fear as we see you in your glory high and lifted up, and use us to accomplish your mission here on earth, whatever the cost. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.